Our second reading is from the New Testament, from the first letter of Peter, and the second chapter. The second chapter of 1 Peter. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. And we finish our reading at the end of that 12th verse. And we trust that God will grant his blessing upon these readings of his infallible and inerrant word. For many people in today's society, the organized church is at best an irrelevance and at worst a positive hindrance to social development and cohesion. We often hear such words as this: if it were not for religion, or if it were not for the church, there would be much less conflict in the world. Church leaders are often seen as being weak and ineffective, who, in a desire to appear relevant in a godless world, often side with the most liberal and anti-biblical measures that a corrupt society can devise. There are very few of those whom the world would call church leaders who will oppose abortion or homosexuality. We hear the supposed church leaders of Protestant churches lining up to show their support for the so-called gay pride. And when there are national gatherings, the words sin and salvation are never mentioned, and they seem reluctant even to mention the word God. The solution that they apply to national problems are always in the context of social change or education, And whilst both are very important, the root of most of the problems of society lie in the rejection of God and His Word. Now we must admit that for a long time, the organized church has not been what it ought to be. The trumpet has so often sounded an uncertain sound. So much so that the word church for many has lost its meaning. It is no longer understood to be the body of Christ, made up of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but is used for a multiplicity of religious organizations. So discredited has the word become that many Bible-based groups no longer call themselves churches, but prefer to use terms like fellowship, which more accurately reflects their function. It would be very difficult to argue that the perception of, I was going to say many, but perhaps of most people, would be that the last word that could be applied to the church would be glorious. And yet, when properly understood, the church is the most glorious organization that could possibly exist. Certainly, the picture of the church given in Psalm 87, and we're going to be looking at that psalm a little bit this evening. The picture of the church given in Psalm 87 is anything but the low view of the church held by the world today. John Calvin says this: what we are taught in this psalm may be summed up in this, that the church of God far excels the kingdoms and politics of the world. So then let's have a look at this 87th psalm. I won't read it, we'll be singing it at the close of the service. The first thing we see in this psalm is the glory of Zion in verses 1 and 2. The glory of Zion. And the first thing that makes the church glorious is that it is founded by God. The church is not of human origin, plan, or design. It is not a religious society made up of like-minded people who have an interest in religious themes. The church has its origin in the mind and heart of Almighty God. This is perhaps easier to understand when we remember that the church is not a building. The church is not a denomination. Neither are all those who attend worship services or all those who are on a membership roll of a congregation, not all of them are members of the church. The church comprises those whom God has chosen out of the mass of humanity to be His people. Before the world was made, God chose out those who would be part of His church. We see that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. How inexpressibly glorious is it to have a body whose members have been individually chosen to belong to that body by the sovereign Almighty God for no other reason than that He chose to do it. Is that not truly glorious? We see the glory that some people attach to organizations that are perhaps special and just for the chosen few. And we look at them and we say, isn't it wonderful to be a member of that body? And yet we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, before the world was made, were chosen individually and particularly by God to be a member of His church. That is truly glorious. But it's not only glorious because it's chosen by God and founded by God. The church is glorious because it is made holy by God. It is made holy by God. It is precisely because the members of the body of the members of the church have been chosen by God that the church is holy. For anything that is taken out of the world and set apart for the service of God is deemed to be holy. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and all its furnishings were holy. Not because they were special in their construction. They were ordinary vessels. But they were holy because they had been taken out of the world and set apart for the service of God. And yet, the Bible says that we, as believers, have been taken out of the world for the service of God. That does not mean that every or indeed any of the members of the church are perfect. It simply means that we have been taken out of the world, separated from the world, and dedicated to the service of Christ. I wonder, do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about that you, as an individual, have been separated from the world by God for His service? This doesn't apply just to ministers, to elders, to missionaries. It applies to everyone. It applies to everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church is holy in another sense. Not because its members have been set aside by God for His purpose, but its members have been born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are now new creatures in Christ. They have new desires, new outlooks, new goals, new behavior. They belong to God and they are to seek to please God in everything that they do. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As a believer, you belong to God. You belong to Christ. You should have new desires. You should have new outlooks. You should see things differently than you did before. The purchase of the believer through the death and resurrection of Christ makes him objectively holy. What does that mean? It means simply that as God sees the believer, He sees him as being holy, set apart, separate for His service. But he is to pursue ethical or subjective holiness. We are considered by God because he has chosen us, because Christ has died for us. He sees us as being holy. And yet, we are to pursue holiness in our daily lives. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That means when you go to work tomorrow, you're to be holy. It means that in whatever you do tomorrow, you are to be holy. Whatever you see, you are to be holy. In every single part of your daily life, you are to be holy. You are to be holy at home, where nobody else sees you. You are to be holy at work. You are to be holy when you're out in the community. And that's what makes the church to be glorious. But the church is also glorious because it is loved by God. The very fact that the church was planned by God, founded by God, brought into being by God, purchased by God at the cost of his beloved Son, sustained by God, protected by God, cared for by God, from its founding in the Garden of Eden to its consummation in heaven. All these things indicate the great love that God has for the people he chose and the body that they form, the church. It is truly amazing that God delights in those who are his people. Though unworthy of the least of his mercies. When I look at my own sin, I cannot even delight in myself. And yet God, who is holy, delights in his people. He loves them. The love and delight that God has for his people is beautifully expressed in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine God rejoicing over us? Can you imagine the delight that God has in seeing his people? In spite of our wickedness, in spite of our constant falling, yet he delights in his people. And the church is glorious because it is loved by God. What could be more glorious for sinful men and women to be the objects of the love of the eternal and sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth? The phrase that God loves you is bandied about far too often, and quite wrongly. God delights in his people. God loves his people. He rejoices over them with singing. The church is glorious because of its founder, because of its holiness, and because it is loved by God. It follows surely, if this is true, it follows surely that the child of God will rejoice in the glorious things that are said in her and of her. Verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. God's people should rejoice in the glorious history of the church. There are many impressive and powerful kingdoms and empires whose history and accomplishments could be described as glorious. But one after another, They have risen, flourished, and then fallen. They have appeared to conquer the whole world, but they are no more. Yet the church continues, attacked, riven by internal strife, decimated by false teaching and worldliness, but still, from age to age, continent to continent, Christ is building his church. We should study the history of the church to encourage us as we see how nothing in the whole universe is able to prevent the glorious onward march of the Church of Christ. Now it is true, there may be places, and there are, where once the church flourished, but now has disappeared. Individual congregations and denominations have fallen by the wayside. But God has raised up churches in places where once it was unthinkable. A few years ago, could we ever have thought that there would be millions of Bible-believing Christians in China? Could we imagine that there would be a flourishing church in Albania? And yet, it's there. God is building his church. As believers, we should rejoice in the glorious history of the church. But we should also rejoice in her glorious doctrines. Many professing Christians seem to almost despise doctrine, as though it somehow made the heart cold and sterile. And the reality is exactly the opposite. What could warm the heart of the believer more than reflecting on the doctrine of Christ as revealed in the Scripture? When we consider his incarnation, his obedience to the law for his own people, his teaching and healing ministry, his wonderful words, his crucifixion, resurrection and ascension, and his promised return, these things are all doctrines, doctrines of the church, and we should delight in them as believers. Or consider the doctrine of God, his attributes, his work, his sovereignty. And what about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his work for and in believers? Theology is knowledge about God. Knowledge about God. And surely, if we are believers, we should want to know all that we can about God. Christians should seek to know all the doctrine they can, so they may learn more and more about the God they worship. The more we know, the better we will love. But they will also observe her glorious ordinances. God has made gracious provision for the spiritual growth and welfare of his people. The two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which should be observed and cherished. But God has also ordained the means by which the child of God is strengthened, rebuked, and encouraged. And chief among them is the preaching of the word. Christian people should so cherish and love the preaching of the word that almost nothing will keep them from being in attendance when the word is proclaimed. And not just in attendance, but giving rapt and prayerful attention to the preached word. Allied to the preaching of the word is prayer. And God's people should long to be in prayer, privately, in the family, and in church. so they will observe his glorious ordinances. They will take comfort from his glorious promises. God has made such wonderful promises to his own people. A consideration of these promises would have to wait for another day. But just think of a couple of the glorious promises that give comfort to the child of God. He promises eternal life to those who believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He promises that all who believe will always be kept secure. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. How easy it is for the believer to walk away from God. But God has said he will never, ever let you go. Once you are his, he will never let you go. No matter how weak you are, no matter the difficulties and trials that you face, he will never, never let you go. He promises to always be with his people. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Don't we so often feel weak and feeble in our faith? And yet the promise of God is that because he is our God, he will strengthen us and he will help us. He promises to help us in temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Matthew Henry makes a very pertinent comment. Let us not be ashamed of the Church of Christ in its meanest condition, nor of any that belong to it, nor disown our relation to it, though it be turned ever so much to our reproach, since such glorious things are spoken of it. So that's the glory of Zion, the glory of the church. The second thing we see in verses 4 to 6 is the greatness of Zion, the greatness of the church. During the US presidential election in 2016, the great slogan of Donald Trump was, "Make America Great." And there is no doubt that it resonated with many millions of voters. And there's nothing wrong with having a pride in your own country and its achievements. But membership in the greatest nation on earth is as nothing compared to the citizenship of Zion, God's church. The church is great, first of all, in her membership. That's maybe a surprise. But the church is great in its membership. Looking from the outside, not many would consider that the membership of the church was glorious. For as Scripture says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1:26-30. But there are three things that make the membership of the church great. First of all, membership is by birth. Not natural birth, but the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. Why is that great? Well, think about what it means. It means having been chosen by God in eternity. I don't know whether it ever comes to you, but sometimes I think, why me? There are so many better people he could have chosen. There are so many more intelligent people that he could have chosen. There are so many more talented people than me. Why did he choose me? You see, that makes membership in the Church of God to be great. Because we've been chosen by God in eternity. We have been purchased by Christ on the cross and have been given new life through his Holy Spirit. Those who are members of the Church of Christ are so because of the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that makes membership in the Church of Jesus Christ great. But membership is from all nations. In the version of the Psalter produced by the Free Church of Scotland a few years ago, the version in Sing Psalms, in the Sing Psalms version of 87, it says this: many drawn from all the nations as your people I record. And the vision of heaven given in Revelation 7 and verses 9 and 10 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Church of Jesus Christ makes no distinction between races or languages. There should be no such thing as black churches and white churches. The body of Christ is one. It's made up of all those who were born therein. If I may, I'll tell you a little story. Going back to the jungles of Peru. One day in our house, there was a lady from the church who was, I'm not sure what she was doing, but she was there anyway. And into our home came a woman from a tribe called the Aguaruna. The Aguaruna lived quite close to us. They were regarded by the local population as being strange, peculiar people. They looked different. They painted their faces. We had a small child, blonde, blue-eyed, different. And this Aguaruna lady, she couldn't speak Spanish and we couldn't speak Aguaruna. She made a signal that she would like to hold our baby. The lady from the church that was there, and she was such a faithful soul, if there was any evangelistic work to do, she would be the first to put her hand up to do it. But she said this, and it stunned me. She said, don't let the savage hold the baby. And that's the word she used. Don't let the savage hold the baby. Of course, Margie gave the baby over to the woman, and she held it for a time. But you see, this lady, there was no doubt that she was an evangelical, born-again Christian. But she saw her neighbours there as being savages, beyond the pale. Now, it's good to report that since that time, so many years ago, there are now dozens and dozens of flourishing Aguaruna churches. God, in His mercy, has brought many of these Aguaruna people to faith in Christ. They have their own congregations, they have their own pastors. And we thank God for that. But the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of all people. It is truly great that within the Church of Christ, people from all nations, people from all cultures, people of all social classes have one claim to be there. This man was born there. This man was born there. High class, low class, no class, it doesn't matter. But there's something else about this great membership. Membership reconciles previous enemies. Look at what it says in Psalm 87. Among those who know me, I will mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there. Membership in the Church of Christ reconciles previous enemies. Egypt was the world power in the south and the ancient enemy of the people of God. Babylon, the world power in the north, which afflicted Israel in later times. Philistia, the constant opponent of the people of God. Tyre with its wealth and distant Ethiopia. They will all be represented in the Church of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Zion is great in its membership. But Zion is great in her stability. I've already spoken of the instability of even great empires, how they rise and fall. But the church is established by God Himself, and He will make it firm. The word established could be translated like that. We must all be aware that the church to be established, that will remain firm, is not a particular congregation or denomination. For many congregations and many denominations have disappeared. You remember those letters to the seven churches in Asia? Some words of commendation, some words of condemnation. Go to that area of Turkey today and see if you can find an evangelical church. They're gone. They're gone. They don't exist anymore. But the church continues. The church that God establishes is the body of believers scattered throughout the world. And that it must be so is clear from two indisputable facts. First, the irreversible decree of Almighty God. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and 4. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so the church must be firmly established because of the irreversible decree of Almighty God. He has chosen his church in eternity, and nothing can prevent it from continuing. And the second reason is the church is called the body of Christ. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Each member is joined eternally to Christ and therefore cannot cease to exist, either individually or corporately as the church. The church is great. The church is great in her membership, great in its stability, and she is also great in purity. The expression in verse 6, the Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Now this concept of God recording in a book is not unknown in the scripture. Psalm 68 verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. The imagery is quite clear. It's of a scribe counting. And what is it that this scribe is counting? Nothing less than the birthplace of those before him. But his counting is very simple. He doesn't have to register the particular province or county or country of birth, but only whether or not the person was born in Zion. Nothing more. Has this person been born again? And there's a tick. There is to be a division between those who profess to be the people of God and those who are born again. Ezekiel chapter 13 verse 9 says this, my hand will be against the prophets who envisage futility, who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. One of the most frightening verses in the scripture for professing believers is found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name cast out demons, in your name did many wonderful works. Then I will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. Wouldn't we love to have people in our congregation like that? People who could proclaim the word of God. People who could do wonderful things in the name of Christ. And yet, the scripture says, they made a great profession, but they were not Christians. That's why the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. Adam Clark, in his commentary on verse 6, puts it this way. This has a spiritual meaning. When God takes an account of all professing Christians, he will set apart those for inhabitants of the New Jerusalem who were born in Zion, who were born again, received a new nature, and were fitted for heaven. Lastly, and very quickly, the gladness of Zion, the gladness of Zion, or the gladness of the church. Because the church is glorious and great, the people of God are called upon to rejoice and to find all their needs met within her. The church should be characterized by rejoicing, both in the conduct of the individual believer and corporately when the church meets together. Particularly with regard to public worship, it is important to stress that joyfulness should be seen. Now, joyfulness is not the same as frivolity and levity. We come to worship a holy God, and in his presence we should share Jacob's view at Bethel. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." The rejoicing of the church should consist of praise for sins forgiven through Christ. How can we ever stop praising God that he has forgiven our sins? Praise for God's gracious dealings in providence, families, work, health and strength. God has been good to us. God has provided so much for us, and we should never cease to praise him for it. Praise him for the faithful proclamation of the word of God. Every Sabbath day in this place, you hear the word of God faithfully expounded and proclaimed. You should never cease to praise God for that. In his daily walk, the Christian, the believer, should be one who is humbly and thankful for all of God's dealings with him, even though that should be in chastisement. A joyful Christian is one who has learned that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The inevitable conclusion of all that has gone before is that the believer will find all that he needs or desires in Christ. There's a little commentary, and it's very small, it's about that size. Commentary by Robert Hawker on the Psalms. He comments on verse 7 like this. There can be no source, no spring, no fountain, but in Jesus. There can be no source, no spring, no fountain, but in Jesus. There is more than sufficient refreshment for the soul in these wellsprings. In Zion, the church, the soul of the believer is nourished and refreshed by the word, by prayer, by the sacraments, by fellowship. And so the psalmist says, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The church truly is glorious. The church truly is great. And we should rejoice. We should be glad for Zion. Sometimes we look at the bad things that happen in the church. We look at the defections that there are in the church. But we should always have in our minds that Zion is indeed glorious and great. And we should be glad. May God enable us to glory in the church. May God enable us to see the greatness of his church and to be glad. Amen. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.